Before we get to our text, a completely non-sermon related comment. Until last week, I was always self-conscious about bringing tea or occasionally coffee up into the pulpit. I always felt like I'm slurping on this tea. It's got licorice and pepper and all these sorts of delicious things in it. And it gives me a better voice and helps me feel better. But I thought that just seems a little bit wrong during a sermon. And then last week, I picked up an old book, like more than 100-year-old book, about life in a little Scottish village and life revolving around the Presbyterian Church in this village in the 1800s. And in the beginning of every sermon, the pastor got out his bag of snuff, which is, this is old-fashioned stuff, so this is powdered dry tobacco, which he then snorted up into his nose, sneezed 7 or 8 times, and then proceeded with the sermon. I don't feel bad about drinking tea in the pulpit anymore after reading about that. Like I said, totally off the topic. I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the last section of Matthew 9, starting at verse 27. If you're looking at the black church Bibles, which are under the seats, you can find this starting on page 814. Page 814. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 9. Starting at verse 27 and reading through the end of the chapter. And as Jesus passed on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This section of Matthew chapter 9 closes a section that begins the beginning of chapter 8. And we're seeing the last two of 10 healing miracles that Matthew records almost right in a row. There's a couple of other things that happen in between. Like Jesus teaches on one or two things, he calls Matthew and things like that. But basically, right after the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which ends in chapter 7, you have these 10 miracles, bang, 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 bang. And then here we end with this incredible statement, this famous statement of Jesus's. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, when we hear Jesus say that the harvest is plentiful, if we've been Christian for any time or we're used to sort of a Christian environment, we immediately think, and this isn't wrong, we immediately think of the need for souls to be saved, right? For people who are not Christians to turn their hearts and their lives over to Christ and to become followers of Jesus. And that's absolutely true. But it's not, it's that simple in one way. But it's not that simple in another way. And what we're given in the Gospel of Matthew when we read all of these healing miracles that we see in the pages that come before, when we read about Jesus going, for instance, and eating this meal with Matthew, the tax collector, and with all of his friends who are these infamous sinners that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with, it's almost like we're looking at a diamond. We're looking at the need for salvation and the salvation that Christ brings. And we're looking at one facet, and then we see the next miracle, and we're looking at another facet, and we're turning it every way. And so each time when we see these miracles, and some of them are very similar, but there's always something a little bit different. There's always something a little bit different highlighted as we look at these miracles. So we're going to be looking at the last two of these miracles as they lead up to this incredible statement that Jesus makes at the end of chapter 9. And we're going to see next week how he follows that up with action. We're going to see what he actually does about the need for laborers in the harvest. So the first thing that we see is Jesus healing two blind men. Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, blindness was a common problem in the ancient world. It's a common problem in our world. We have more medical things that we can do about blindness than they did, right? We can carry out surgery on some people's blindness and heal them. We can do all kinds of cool things. But there are, of course, some cases of blindness that even our best medical people can't deal with. And there were many people. And of course, in the ancient world, if you were blind, that signed you up for one thing. Unless your family was independently wealthy, which of course very few people were, they signed you up for one thing, which was you were a beggar. That was your job. The only thing that you could possibly do. There was no Braille alphabet. There were no Americans with Disabilities Act, or I guess Judeans with Disabilities Act, that would help people get jobs that would let them work even though they had this particular disability. You were going to be a beggar. That was what was going to happen to you. And blindness, furthermore, the ancient Jews understood it this way, and this is extremely biblical. Blindness is actually an image of our spiritual state. It's an image of our spiritual state. That there are real things about the world. There are true things about the world. But unless God opens the eyes of our hearts, we're not going to see them. And so we're left like people who are groping in the dark. And I want to come back to that in a second. And furthermore, the scriptures tell us that our spiritual blindness is a consequence of our rebellion. Now, most people who are blind, unless they did something to blind themselves, they're not at fault, right? Nobody wakes up, or very few people wake up and say, "I think I'm going to blind myself." But people who are spiritually blind, the scriptures tell us, that is their problem. That is their problem. And it's not just a problem of some people. It's a problem of all people apart from the work of Christ. So in Isaiah chapter 6, you have this incredible passage at the beginning of the chapter where Isaiah the prophet is given a vision of God in heaven, blinding in his glory and his holiness, and he's surrounded by cherubim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then the next thing that happens is Isaiah goes, "I'm in huge trouble because I'm not a holy person. And my people are not holy people. And I've seen the Lord of hosts." Well, what happens in the verses following that is less famous because it's not such a striking image. But it's the beginning of Isaiah's ministry as a prophet. And this is the charge that Isaiah is given by the Lord of hosts. This is not the kind of ministry any pastor wants, by the way. He says to Isaiah, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and turn and be healed." In other words, the ministry that Isaiah is going to have is going to be preaching the truth, but the people of his day are not going to want to hear it. And the preaching of the truth is only going to harden their hearts and make them even blinder than they already were. So God is saying that their blindness is a consequence of their rebellion, actually their idolatry, which is the big theme of the book of Isaiah. But God's salvation means that the blind will see. both the physically blind, but more importantly, the spiritually blind, which is, again, all of us. So in Isaiah 35, we read these words, and this is famous. You'll recognize these words echoed in Hebrews chapter 12. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And then later on in Isaiah chapter 42, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is a prophecy concerning the coming Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, whose ministry would be the ministry that the prophet Isaiah foreshadowed, that the people of Israel were supposed to be, and were in some ways, but weren't in others. He was supposed to be the one who came and opened the eyes of the blind. That was his job. And that was true whether we're talking about a particular miracle where he opens literal blind eyes, where he makes physical eyeballs that couldn't see before see, or whether we're speaking of his great ministry of saving people, of opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. Now, I want to think again about that idea of spiritual blindness, because I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a phrase that we hear a lot. We'll hear people talk about spirituality, right? We'll hear people talk about being spiritual, and a lot of people, and this is a very popular thing right now, will talk about being, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Spiritual, but not what? Religious. Yeah, that's right. Spiritual, but not religious. Now, what that means, I think, is that they're content to feel around in the dark. They're content to feel around in the dark. Because here's the thing. Religion gives, sometimes they're wrong answers, but religion gives definite answers to questions. Okay? Questions like, where did we come from? And what are we here for? And where are we going? And is there a God? And what is he like? And how do we relate to him? And what does he want from us? And what's the problem between us and God? And how can that be resolved? All of those things require our questions that our hearts have and that human cultures have, whether we articulate them in those ways or not. But religions offer answers to those questions. Now, I'm the first to say a lot of religious answers are wrong answers, right? Sometimes you'll pick up the bottle and it's labeled something good, and it's actually poison, right? Sometimes religion gets things wrong. But spiritual people say, well, I don't want to hear any answers to the questions I have. I want to feel around in the dark all the time and never get any answers. Well, what happens? You don't get anything. You don't get anywhere. You stumble around in the dark, and the end result is nothing. None of the questions are resolved. None of the problems are resolved. You are still not right with God, and you are left in your sins. Because the reality is, if any of those religions is right, and you refuse all of them, you're in trouble. And especially if the truth is one, as basically all religions teach. But I thought about this, I thought about this a little bit more. And I thought it would be really easy for me to just pick on the phrase spiritual but not religious, right? And it is easy to pick on that. And in some ways, I feel like we need to bring back religion, right? Religion's gotten a bad name in the last 20 or 30 years in our culture. Maybe we should bring back, make religious being religious a thing again. But I thought there's another way to look at this. Okay, we were in the RISD Museum with the McAllisters and their neighbors. We got a fantastic tour yesterday. And as we were going through one of the rooms, it was full of, for lack of a better word, idols. They were all Hindu gods and goddesses and Buddhas and so on. And Karen McAllister, who grew up in an environment where many of these gods are worshipped routinely, says, wow, it's really strange to see these in a museum when, where I grew up, they're all in temples, right? And many of these things are made to be touched. Okay? So for instance, we were standing by an idol that Karen recognized. She said, yeah, when I was growing up, people would take a piece of gold leaf, basically a piece of foil that's made of gold, and they would stick it on there, right? And I was making some gestures because I'm part Italian, and I was waving my hands around near one of these idols, and the docent who had been, or the security guard who had been following us around nervously said, oh, sir, please don't touch that. There is a sign, right? I ignored her, didn't touch it, didn't touch anything, but I walked around for the rest of the day unconsciously putting my hands behind my back and not touching anything. That's kind of what being religious but not spiritual is like. You're seeing things, you're getting the answers, but you're not making any use of them. Later on, we went into the beautiful Gorham Silver exhibit. And all around us are things that were made to be put on tables and handled. And we don't touch any of them. You can't be spiritual but not religious and have that do you any good. But nor can you be religious without spirituality. You're just somebody wandering around a museum, interested, but not getting any use. That's the situation that we're all in. And it's pictured by, in some ways, these two blind men. Let's get back to the story. The two blind men come to Jesus and they're crying out to him. And they cry out, and their crying out itself expresses faith, at least on some level. We see their faith, I would say, in three ways. First of all, the fact that they're crying out. Now, again, I don't think that's itself a real big deal. Again, what's their job? They're beggars. They're people who cry out, right? You're not particularly impressed by a guy who's standing by the side of the road with a cup when he talks to you. You know he's going to talk to you. He's going to ask you for some money. They're crying aloud for help. That's the first thing. But the second thing is really striking. What do they call Jesus when they cry out to him? Do you notice? Son of David. Son of David. What does that mean? Well, the phrase comes up a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it comes up in the very first verse. When we're about to read about the genealogy of Jesus, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Okay? The first thing we read about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is that he's the son of David. Later on, a couple times in Matthew 21, in what we call the triumphal entry, the crowds getting ready for Passover as Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. It shows up a couple other times in the Gospel of Matthew. And last of all, it shows up in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus actually questions the crowds, including the Pharisees who are gathered around him, skeptical of him in the temple. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, most of us here grew up in America. And America is a very individualistic country, right? So when you meet somebody, you're unlikely to ask early on, whose son are you or whose daughter are you? But in a traditional culture, that's extremely important. Who you are has everything to do with who your parents are or who your grandparents are or what village you came from and so on and so forth. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the answer comes back from the Pharisees, the son of David. They are recognizing who Jesus is, that he's the descendant of David, that he's the rightful king even. They are saying something tremendously important and tremendously gutsy. Now what's interesting is, I shouldn't jump ahead of myself. The third thing that indicates their faith is their response to Jesus' question. Jesus essentially gets them alone, or at least hustles them out of the public place, right? They're beggars. They're guys who live outdoors. They make a lot of noise. They're yelling at Jesus. He says, all right, you guys, come in here. We're going to talk in here. And they go into the house, and he asks them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And their response is straightforward. Yes, Lord. Now, I want you to notice something just as a really quick aside. I think it helped that there were two of them. I think it helped their faith that there were two of them. Earlier, we saw the two demon-possessed men, and we see this sort of awful friendship where they're the two demon-possessed men, they don't help each other, right? They drag each other down. And of course, we see relationships like that all the time, where the two people are very close to each other, and we wish they weren't. But we also see relationships like this one. I wonder if either one of them on his own would have had the guts and the fortitude to follow Jesus crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," and would have had the presence of mind and the confidence to say when asked, "Yes, Lord, we believe that you were able to do this." So the blind men see because they believe. Jesus heals them because of their faith. He puts it very pithily, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Because you have faith, not huge giant faith, but because you have faith, let it be done to you. According to your faith, be it done to you. Knowledge comes through trusting Christ, not the other way around. We will never see the reasons for belief until we believe. They trust in and submit to this king. And one more note on the blind men before we move on, and that is just notice the privacy of this miracle. The miracle takes place in private. It's not time yet for Jesus to be proclaimed Son of David among the people of Israel. Because he knows, he calculates very carefully when he goes into Jerusalem, he knows what they'll say. And he knows that if the crowd start crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it won't be long before he's arrested and put to death. So many of his miracles, although not all of them by any means, take place in private, not among the crowds. But at best, all Jesus can do is keep things down to a dull roar. So we almost see a hilarious interaction here in verses 30 and 31. Their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district, right? Not good secret keepers, right? To be honest, it would have been hard anyway. "Why aren't you blind anymore?" I got to tell you, this is what happened. The next verse, or the next miracle that takes place in verses 32 through 34. And it's the healing of a man who is mute, who is dumb, who's unable to speak. Now, he's probably deaf as well. The Greek word is a little bit ambiguous. But the muteness is translated here, and I think it's right to translate it this way. Muteness is out front, and muteness is a terrible thing. Now, an ancient Jewish person placed a very high premium on being able to speak, and it was an important part of being an observant Jew. If you couldn't speak, there were certain things you couldn't do in order to serve God. Among others, you couldn't confess the great Shema, right? This is the sort of Israelite confession of faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they can't say that. They can't confess their faith as Jewish people, or he can't confess his faith as a Jewish man. And the idea of, but furthermore, he can't pray. In ancient cultures, prayer was something you always did out loud, which is why when Hannah went to the temple and she was praying and her lips were moving but no sound was coming out, Eli thought she was drunk because people didn't pray silently in that culture. When you prayed aloud. Jesus doesn't say, when you pray, just be really quiet so that nobody knows you're praying. He says, go into private so that you can speak, but no one's going to hear you. And of course, they can't sing the praises of God. They can't sing the Psalms. They can't sing the things that we sing and that Christians sing in praise to the God of Israel. So this is damage to the image of God in a very particular way. In some ways, it's worse than blindness, because God is spoken of powerfully in the scriptures as a God who speaks. He speaks the world into existence. He speaks the future into existence. He decides and he executes by his word. And human beings are made in his image as people who speak. So to lose the power of speech is a terrible thing. We also read that this is because... We don't read this about everyone. We didn't read about the girl who died, the woman who had a bleeding. We didn't read it about the blind men. But we do read it about this person, that he's mute because he is demon-possessed. And the the Greek word is literally demonized or affected by demons. Don't think of the sense of owned by a demon, but think of damaged or owned, or excuse me, not owned, damaged or affected by a demon. Muteness, we find in the scriptures, is often the result of spiritual oppression or even of God's punishment, so that Zechariah, when he receives the word while he's in the temple that he's going to have a son and his name is John, he has the audacity to ask the angel Gabriel, how do I know that this is going to take place? And Gabriel just says to him, look, I'm Gabriel and you're not going to talk anymore until the baby is born that I promised you. So Jesus sees this situation and it says literally forces out the demon. Now, how does Jesus force out a demon? Well, we can get more information, and I won't go deep into it, from other passages of Scripture where he has a confrontation with a demon. And one of the things that blows me away is that several times the demons, when they have a voice in the person who's demon-possessed, they cry out, I know who you are. The people in the world around Jesus didn't recognize him or seldom recognized him for who he was. But the demons, these spiritual beings, these fallen angels that are living in rebellion against God, they 100% know who they're dealing with. They're dealing with the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. It is because of who he is. He has the power in himself as God, as creator, to cast out demons. Now, how do Christians cast out demons? And we do sometimes, right? Not all the time. Maybe not very often at all in this culture. But how do Christians cast out demons? Christians cast out demons not because they have that power in themselves by themselves, but because they come in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, when these things happen, we have two very different reactions. The crowds marveled, we read in verse 33. When the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons, right? That's their cop-out answer. Because he's not on Team Pharisee, he must be a bad guy. And if he's doing something powerful having to do with demons, it must be because he has some sort of bad guy power. He's casting out demons by the power and by the authority of the prince of demons. They get it, of course, exactly wrong. But this is the context in which Jesus speaks of the need for harvest workers. And we read in the following verses that Jesus does three things. And they're kind of summing up. They're both what happens next after he heals this man who is mute and has a demon. But they're also summing up what's been going on over previous couple of chapters. What has Jesus been doing? What does his ministry look like? Well, we read three things. First of all, he goes to the towns and villages. And while he's there, he does three things. He goes to the towns and villages. He sees the crowds. He says something to his disciples. Now, here's what he does in the towns and villages. Three things again. First of all, he teaches in their synagogues. He teaches in their synagogues. Teaching was the main thing that happened in a synagogue worship service. There's actually some debate over whether psalm singing happened until Christianity was well established. There may not have been much singing that happened in synagogues. There was definitely some praying that happened in synagogues, but teaching, that was the main event. If you had a rabbi show up, the big thing that he does is he opens up the scroll of the scriptures and he teaches from them. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus was not only a rabbi, but he was a rabbi. So he went about teaching from the scriptures in the synagogues. And every Jewish town of any size and village had a synagogue, had a house of worship that was set apart. Would have been maybe a little bit smaller than this. You could have crammed 100 or so people into it, and people would sit around. The men would gather daily, in most cases, and they would hear some teaching, on the Sabbath especially, but on other days of the work as well, or of the week as well. So Jesus goes around teaching in their synagogues. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we get a pretty good sample of what his teaching is like, right? And we find that he teaches with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees would, of course, try to tell you what the original text meant. And the big thing, the big tool they had under their belts was they had lots of commentaries. And they had lots of stories about older rabbis. And they would say, well, Rabbi Hillel says this about this text, but Rabbi Gamaliel says this about this text. And Rabbi Yochanan says this instead. And so we compare these and we come up with our best answer. They're comparing other teachers. They're not speaking with their own authority. But Jesus, when he teaches, speaks with his own authority. It's like the author of the book has shown up and explained to you what the book means. Wouldn't that be helpful? That's exactly what he does. The second thing he does is he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, or preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Now that is a very, very powerful phrase or powerful statement right there. He proclaims, that means he announces with authority. This is different from teaching, even authoritative teaching. In teaching, you're just telling people, here's what the text means, here's what you ought to do. In proclaiming or preaching, there's an element of news. I'm bringing you information you didn't have before, and it's good news. He preaches the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now, the word gospel got used in the ancient world for a number of things. When a new child was born, the child of a king was born, riders would go out into different parts of the kingdom or the empire and announce the gospel that the king has had a son, an heir. When somebody became a king, when a king or an emperor won a great battle, they would send out riders and messengers to proclaim the good news. The Greek word just means good news, euangelion, the good news of the king's victory. So Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of what? Of the kingdom. And in the next chapter, we're going to see him preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That reign of God, which you've been waiting for, is about to take place. We're on the very edge of it, right here. In fact, if you have eyes to see, you're meeting the king right now. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then thirdly, he does works that back up both the authority of his teaching and the authority of his proclamation or his preaching. And that is, he heals diseases and suffering. Right? He heals every disease and every affliction, verse 35. So the first thing is Jesus goes to the towns and villages, and he has this ministry of teaching, proclaiming, and healing. The second thing is he sees the crowds. He sees the crowds. What does it say? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed or they're troubled and helpless. Oh man, do you know anybody like that? Do you not know a lot of people like that who are harassed and helpless, who are just wandering around because they don't know what to do? They don't know what life is for. They don't know what or who they are. They don't know who God is. There's a lot of people in the world like that. But this phrase actually comes from, like a lot of pithy, pungent things that we run into in the New Testament, actually comes from the Old Testament. So I'm going to just turn back briefly to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22. Excuse me, 1 Kings 22. Now, a lot of 1 Kings surrounds the ministry of the prophet Elijah. So much of it that we might start to think that he's the only prophet who shows up in this part of the Bible. But he's not. But we also read a lot about his arch nemesis, a guy named King Ahab. King Ahab was one of the bloodiest, dirtiest kings that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had. And in this passage, which is about one part funny and two parts tragic, Ahab has a run-in with another prophet. And in this run-in, Ahab's basically making a plan along with the king of Judah to the south to go attack the Syrians. And he consults all the prophets in the area and he says, What do you guys think about my plan? It's a good plan, right? And they all go, oh, yes, Lord, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. You're going to do great. And then he kind of rolls his eyes and says, where's Micaiah? Where's Micaiah? And Micaiah is this prophet who never prophesies anything that Ahab likes to hear. But he also knows that he always tells him the truth. So every organization needs one of those guys. So he has Micaiah dragged in, and at first Micaiah says, yeah, go for it. The Lord's with you. He'll help you. And Ahab goes, I know you're not telling me the truth. Tell me the truth. What's going on here? The king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he, that is Micaiah, said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own home in peace. When Jesus says that he sees the crowds harassed and helpless, like sheep that have no shepherd, he's saying that he sees people without a king. Everybody needs a king. There's definitely bad authorities in the world, but there's no life without authority. There's no life without somebody to teach you the way to go. There's no life without somebody to make a community out of scattered sheep. There's no life without a shepherd. The people are kingless. That's why he's going around proclaiming to them and showing them in his actions the nature of the kingdom. Jesus' miracles, I've said this 100 times, I'm going to say it 100 more times. Jesus' miracles are not random. They're not just acts of power. So that he's saying, I'm the Son of God, let me prove it by turning the sky green. Boom, did it. He does things that show, that unfold, that reveal the inner nature of the kingdom of God that he proclaims. So the kingdom of God is a place where the blind see. Both those who are blind in body, but more importantly, those who are blind in their hearts. The kingdom of God is a place where those who are mute and cannot speak of God, cannot sing his praise, cannot lift up their voices in prayer, are relieved of that muteness and can open their mouths. Where those who are oppressed by demons are freed from evil spirits. Where those who are alienated from marriage and childbearing can marry and have children. The woman in the miracle we saw. The kingdom of God is a place where the dead are raised. The kingdom of God is a place where those who can't walk can walk. The kingdom of God is a place where lepers are cleaned and can live with everybody else. The kingdom of God is a place where notorious sinners are welcomed at the table of a great rabbi. The kingdom of God is a place where all things are healed. This is what Jesus came to proclaim. For this reason, he has compassion on them. It just means he hurts in his guts when he looks at the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. And he turns around and he says to his disciples, first of all, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. There is a lot of wheat in that field that needs to be harvested, is what he's saying. There's a lot of grain in that field that needs to be harvested. There's a lot of apples that need picked. There's a lot of grapes that need to be taken off the vine and made into wine. That is true then. That is true now. Look around the world. The harvest is plentiful. Look in New England. Do you think we've reached a saturation point for churches and for Christians? The harvest is plentiful. It may mean that old churches need to be renewed and little churches need to get bigger. Sometimes it's going to mean that churches need to be started where there is no church. The harvest is plentiful. He says something very similar in the Gospel of John. He says, just after he's finished, I love this, just after he's finished speaking to the woman at the well in that Samaritan village, that despised woman who had to go out and get her water in the middle of the day when everybody else was taking a nap because nobody even wanted to see her because of her sexual history. He says to his disciples, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." It also reminds me of Psalm 126 that we'll sing in a little while. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." When you have something precious, like your only food, and you go and dump it on the ground, you might cry a little. Because if you didn't dump it on the ground, at least you'd be able to make that grain into bread. But you have to dump it on the ground. You have to sow if you want to reap, because it's the only way there's going to be any bread next year. The harvest is plentiful, but he says the workers are few. I got to tell you that that's the truth. Now, just as it was then. The workers are few in the RPCNA. If you pick up, and I hope you will, a copy of A Little Strength, we just got a new issue, it's really good, and it has a summary of our last presbytery meeting, and it talks about the congregations that are vacant, meaning that they don't have a pastor. And at this point, that's a third of our presbytery. There's a whole bunch more congregations in our denomination further abroad. There's plenty of churches outside of our denomination in New England and elsewhere, but of course, we're Reformed Presbyterians, so we're going to look at the RP churches first. The laborers are few. We don't have enough pastors. We need more. We need elders to preach as well. And so in our church, they do. We need more pastors. Young men, middle-aged men, men who aren't dead yet. Consider whether the Lord is calling you to this work. Now, you may want to make it a bivocational thing where you learn to do some other trade. In fact, I encourage it. And my rule of thumb is you should learn a trade that will be useful in a labor camp, like Latham. He welds. He's useful in a labor camp. Learn something else, but learn to preach as well, so that you can be one of these laborers. Now, of course, that's not the only meaning of laborer, but in the chapter that comes, we're going to see that it's a really important sense of laborer for the gospel. Workers are few in the RPCNA in New England. Workers are few in the world. There is a need for people who will lay down the career expectations, the comfortable life, and perhaps even their life on earth for the sake of the gospel. Finally, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Let me just point out one simple thing. Who is Jesus talking about when he says, Lord of the harvest? Well, we actually get our answer in the very next chapter. Chapter 10, verse 1. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then it names the 12 apostles. And then in verse 5 we read, These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Who is the Lord of the harvest? Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one to whom we pray. And it is by his authority and in his name that laborers are sent out into the harvest. Therefore, pray to the Lord that he would raise up laborers. Their task is essentially our task as a church, my task as a pastor, Gabriel's, Dave's, Topper's, Jonathan's, In some way, shape, or form, our task as the people of God is fundamentally the same as Jesus' task. We are all sharing in this work, in different ways, in different capacities, of course. We are all sharing in this work of teaching, of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and of healing those around us. Answering the questions, what shall we do? How shall we live? What will become of us? The lost sheep are all around us. But we come with news. And that is that there is a shepherd. There is a king. And his name is Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord of the harvest, in obedience to your command, we pray that you would raise up from among us laborers for the harvest. I pray that we would obey Jesus' even simpler command in the Gospel of John, that we would lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white, they are ripe for harvest. That we would look at our neighbors and our friends and our family members and the people we go to school with, the people we go to work with, and the people we even meet in everyday life with new eyes. That we would see that they are sheep without a shepherd. They are a harvest that, if it is not harvested, will spoil in the fields. And I pray that in whatever capacity you give us to do it, whether we are pastors or officers in the church, or whether we are moms and dads and kids and co-workers and students, we pray that we would enter into that harvest. Lord Jesus, we are at your command. And so we sit at your feet and ask that you would both show us the ways that we have neglected the harvest that's all around us and the sheep that are looking for a shepherd all around us. And also, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see if you are calling us to a new ministry. I am confident that some of us here you are calling. So, Lord, make that abundantly clear to us and let us be brave enough to do the work that you're calling us to. We give you thanks for the promise of that kingdom that you have called us to. And we pray that we may enter it and see it with our waking eyes with joy on the last great day. In your name, Lord, we pray these things. Amen.